Well, good morning, church family. What an incredible day to be in the house of the Lord. My name is Tripp Atkinson. I have the privilege of serving as the next generation pastor here at Church at the Mill. And I hope you can see, as evidenced by baptism this morning, God is moving in the next generation here at Church at the Mill. And I am so grateful for church leadership. I'm so grateful for a pastor that invests greatly in the next generation. I'm so grateful for you who give faithfully and you serve faithfully to help facilitate and foster and encourage what God is doing in the next generation. Today, our pastor, DJ Horton, is out of town investing and encouraging other pastors from around the country. What an honor it is to fill in for him this morning as we continue in a series called Marked. The whole idea that this series is based on is that the people of God are marked and they are called to be different. I think most people would fundamentally agree with this idea that Christians, the people of God, should look different from the world. The problem is they often don't. So many times, many people cannot tell the church from the world because the church is not doing the things that properly represent God and mark them as the people of God. In his final moments before Jesus went to the cross, he told this very thing to his disciples in describing to them how the world will be able to tell a true disciple, a true follower of him, from a false disciple. There were two things that Jesus told his disciples would set them apart from the world. The first one, he said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The world will know that you're different because you obey the commandments, the law of God, and not the ways of the world. The second way in John 13:35, he said, by this people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So Jesus himself said you should look different from the world. And here are two things that mark followers of me. They obey my commandments and they love each other. Jesus was asked to sum up all the commandments. What is the greatest commandment? And we know that he said to love the Lord your God with everything you have. Jesus says if you love God, you obey God. And then the second is like it, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you're new here, we've been walking through the book of Exodus like we do. Every week here, we pick a book of the Bible. We walk through it exegetically. That means we walk through it interpretively. We walk through it methodically with the big idea that we want to determine what God says in his word. At Church at the Mill, we lift high the name of God in worship, and we value the word of God in preaching. Why do we do this? This is at the heart of who we are. It is at the heart of what we were created to do as image bearers of God. Part of our very core identity involves connecting with God and reflecting God accurately to the world. The word of God tells us how to do both of them. As we've worked through Exodus, we've gotten to the Ten Commandments. And what we have done the past few weeks is actually the opposite of what I see a lot of people do. I work with students a lot. I encourage them, stay in the Word. And many of them will come to me and say, Tripp, I'm going to read all of God's Word. I say, let's go. They start in Genesis and they start working their way through. They get to Exodus and there's miracles and there's the burning bush and there's all these cool things. And then they get to the law and things change. And I say, man, how's that Bible reading going? Well, see, Tripp, what had happened was, man, like I started getting into all these laws and I don't know, it just doesn't seem like it's applicable to my life. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to skip ahead a few books and get back into the cool stories. DJ gave us a quote the past 2 weeks. I want to remind you of how all of us, or why all of us, should absolutely be concerned with the law, because the law is vital to our lives. J.C. Ryle says, "There is no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments, because he cannot be justified by keeping them." Let's break right there and understand that salvation is not a reward for our obedience. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot earn righteousness. In fact, if we could earn our salvation, Jesus would not have had to come. Jesus would not have had to die. We cannot earn it. Salvation is the reason for our obedience. We work, we serve, we obey because we are saved. Ryle goes on to say, "The same Holy Ghost who convinces the believer of sin by the law and leads him to Christ for justification will always lead him to a spiritual use of the law as a friendly guide in the pursuit of sanctification." Do the Ten Commandments apply to your life? Absolutely. Some language we use a lot with students is that God wants the very best for your life. God has a best for you, and God doesn't want to hide it from you. He wants you to discover it. He wants you to live it. And when students say, "I don't know, Trip, when I'm reading the law, when I get into this Exodus stuff, it seems like God's really into rules." God is not into rules. God is into life, and God wants us to experience that life. And so as we come to the Ten Commandments, the series requires that we get familiar with the law and the purposes of the law. In a quick review, let me remind you of the purposes of the law. Number one, the law displays the holiness of God. There's no way that we can study the law and not rightly understand that God is holy. Number two, it restrains the sinfulness of man. Now, you may not practically struggle with every one of the Ten Commandments, but as we look at the Ten Commandments, we become keenly aware of our sin nature and the boundaries that are needed in our lives. Number three, it exposes the need for a Savior. The law points to Jesus. Mike Mazzalongo said this: "The law put Jesus on the cross. The law brings sinners to the cross. And the law keeps Christians near the cross." So with that understanding as a backdrop, we come to commandment number three. If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn to Exodus chapter 20, as we look at this text together, and look at a message simply entitled, "The Name." Let's start back at commandment one in Exodus 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." That is commandment number one. That is who we worship. "You shall have no other gods before me." He goes on in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." That's commandment number two. That is how we worship. And then our text today, verse 7, brings us to the third commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Names can be very significant. The very first thing a parent will give their children is a name. Some names are highly thought out, and the parents agree many months in advance on it. Some names are kind of last minute, especially if your wife goes into labor 10 weeks early and is just coming out of the anesthesia, and you're telling her, hey, don't worry, I've named the kid, I've signed all the documents, things like that. Do not recommend. Some names have great significance because of who they honor. My name is Kenneth Adolphus Atkinson III. You do not name your child that unless you are honoring somebody by that name. In fact, it's honoring my grandfather, who was the first, my dad, who was the second, Junior, and I am the third. There were a lot of Kens and Kenneths in the family. So I go by Trip, which is short for triple, the third, triple, Trip. That's how we get that name. But it's a name I'm very proud of because of the Christian heritage, because all that that name means and all that that name represents, I'm very proud to carry and bear the name of my father. There's some names that are nicknames that you give people that are descriptive of them. We all know somebody in our lives whose name's something like Tiny Bob. Here's what you know about Tiny Bob. He's either tiny or he's very much not tiny, you know? We all have that one friend that did something stupid in high school and they were given a nickname in that moment that they have not been able to shake. Some people we meet and they have a nickname and nobody knows how they got it. And they're trying to explain to their kid why everyone from high school calls them cornbread, and nobody knows why. But in Scripture, we see that names, in fact, are very important. In our culture today, many times we understand the fact that a name often reflects a reputation. We hear expressions like dragging someone's name through the mud, making a name for yourself, name dropping, someone's good name, or to live up to one's name. So with that understanding that names matter, we come to our text today. Let me reread it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. As we explore what this third commandment means, I believe that there are four questions we must consider to rightly understand and to apply this commandment to our lives. The first question is this: what is the significance of God's name? Now, in our culture, of course, we understand names can be very significant, but in Hebrew culture, in biblical times, throughout Scripture, names were especially important because they were an expression of one's identity. In fact, throughout Scripture in the Old Testament and New Testament, we would see God change the name of someone to reflect a new identity or a new reality that he was giving them. We see this with Abram becoming Abraham because he would become a father of many nations, which is what that means. Sarai becomes Sarah. We see this when Simon became Peter. The name was changed to reflect the identity and the reality of who they were. As we look at the reality and the essence of God, there's several things about his name we must realize. Number one, we've got to realize that God's name is personal. God's name is personal. If we go back just a few months to Exodus chapter 3, we saw at the burning bush, God actually revealed his personal name to the people of Israel. In Exodus 3, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And this is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generation. God, what's your name? I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. In Hebrew, this is Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. The personal name of God is Yahweh. Now, we refer to him as God, capital G, which says this is the God. This is the God above all other gods, lowercase g. But the name of God, as revealed by him to Moses at the burning bush, it's Yahweh. And in the ESV, which we preach from on a weekly basis here, as is the case in most English translations, whenever you come across the personal name of God, it is translated in English as Lord. And in fact, in your translation you're holding today, is probably capital, small case capitals, L-O-R-D. So whenever in Scripture you come across Lord, you know that that is specifically referring to the personal name of God. Another way to translate that is Jehovah. So God's name is personal. Second of all, God's name is powerful. When we sing, there is power in the name of Jesus, we see the reality of this throughout all of Scripture. Look at what David said when he's facing Goliath. He told him, you come at me with sword and spear. I come at you in the name of the Lord my God. Jesus said in John chapter 14 to his disciples, if you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. In other words, if you ask anything according to the reality of who I am and according to my will, I will give it to you. Why? Because there is power in the name of the Lord. We must remember this. If we rightly remember the power, if we rightly understand the power that is in the name of the Lord, would we use it flippantly? There are expressions in our society, many I will not repeat from this stage or anywhere, that are flippant uses of the name of God. Now, I know a standard expression when we're texting with someone, it's easy to say, OMG, girl, no, he didn't. Oh, it's easy to use the name of Jesus as an exclamation, Jesus Christ, did you see that? It's easy to throw those names out. But I wonder if we're mindful of the power of the name of the Lord, if it doesn't cause us to pause. So God's name is personal. He tells us his name. It is Yahweh. It is Jehovah. It is the Lord. God's name is powerful. It means something. But then third of all, God's name is pictorial. That means it is descriptive of reality. Scripture paints a picture of the nature of God through the names of God. We see this in Isaiah 57. Now remember, biblically, someone's name is an expression of their reality. Isaiah 57, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. God is holy. That's the essence of his nature. Therefore, God's name is holy. Isaiah 9, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the reality of God. Therefore, these are the names of God. Matthew 1, Savior, Yeshua, Jesus, Revelation 19, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Revelation 21:6. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and end. all revelations of the nature of God. Therefore, they are the name of God. Are y'all tracking with this? The names of God are a picture of the identity, the nature of who he is. Therefore, how we treat the name of God is a direct reflection of how we understand and view the nature and the essence of God. Something else about God's name that we must understand is God's name is possessive. God is jealous for his name. And Pastor DJ hit this last week and introduced this with us on the second commandment. God is a jealous God. Now, this is not a jealousy that an insecure boyfriend would have. This is a jealousy that is reflective of a God who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only one who deserves all of our praise, a God who is jealous for his name, a God who is jealous for the love of his bride. Look in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. This is the second commandment here, and it says, I, Yahweh, your God, I am a jealous God. So jealousy is a part of his reality. But then when we get to Exodus 34, 14, it says, you shall worship no other God, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Some of you may have felt some kind of way when DJ read this last week. I remember hearing years and years ago, there was an interview that Oprah Winfrey did about her experience growing up in church. And she said, man, I'd go to church all the time. I believed in God. But there was one particular message that I had a problem with. When my pastor was talking about the second commandment, and he said that God is a jealous God, that just did not sit well with me. If that is you and you're like, I don't know about that, God being jealous, let me encourage you to reflect a little longer on that. I'm glad God is a jealous God. You know why? Because the result of God's jealousy is our salvation and joy. Hear this. If God were not jealous for his name, we would have no salvation. If God were not jealous for his name, we would have no joy. God's jealousy for his name, his jealous to be supreme in our affections, is our salvation and our joy. Look at what scripture says about this. Psalm 25:11. It says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Psalm 79:9, deliver me and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Psalm 106:8, yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he may be known his mighty power. God is jealous for his name, and I am grateful for that. Because God is true to his nature, which demands that he be supreme, which demands our affections, which demands us to revere and awe him. Because of that, y'all, we can have salvation. Because of his great love for us, because he is true to his nature, he has provided a way in Christ for him to maintain his holiness, yet show us grace. You see how passionate God is about his name? I think that begs the question, how passionate are we about his name? Now, we live in a society that downplays the power of the name of God. Everybody's thanking God. You watch award shows, and even hip-hop stars get up there with absolutely trashy lyrics in their songs that don't honor God one bit. What's the first thing they say? Yeah, I just want to thank God. We live in a culture that flippantly uses the name of God. Y'all, I grew up in the 80s and 90s. And somewhere in the 80s, someone had the great idea, why don't we take the name of God and throw it on cheesy t-shirts? Man, we could sell a ton of them. Now, you own them. And I've owned them, too. Y'all know the ones I'm talking about. The one that rips off a Harley-Davidson logo and puts Holy Divine Son on there. And you sell them. Man, I don't know in the 90s if you could even be a Christian if you didn't own a Lord's Gym shirt. With Jesus bench pressing the weight of the world. And after you've been in the weight room a couple years, you can cut the sleeves off, man. Y'all know what I'm talking about. The bumper stickers that has God's name on it and says things like, God is my co-pilot. Like, hey, God, I'm going to put you in the co-pilot seat. If I need to get some peanuts or use the restroom, you can take over for a little while here. That's terrible theology. God answers an email, and we're clever. Now, listen, if you own that, I'm only mildly making fun of you because I've had my fair share of that stuff. And you have great intentions, and I had great intentions. But here's the reality. Throwing God's name out there like that, I believe, has made it with each successive generation a little easier to use the name of God without being mindful of all that comes with that name. There is power in the name of God. So why is the name of God so significant? Because you can't disassociate God's name from who he is. When you honor his name, you honor him. When you abuse his name, you abuse him. So what does this command say? It's really saying don't take God or anything that his name expresses about his reality in vain. The second question is this. Well, what does it mean to take God's name in vain? To take means to lift up or to bear. Vain means frivolously, falsely, carelessly, empty, or wasted. So a literal translation of this command is you shall not take the Lord your God's name frivolously or falsely, for the Lord will not leave unpunished the one who lifts up or bears his name falsely. In the Old Testament, we see many examples that were described as doing this. Some were related to sorcery. Some were related to false prophecy. Hey, let me tell you a word from the Lord and using God's name when the message was not from God. A lot of times it was associated with swearing false oaths. Many examples in the Old Testament about what it meant to take the name or use the name of the Lord in vain. Well, what does this have to do with our lives? Is it just I shouldn't curse? Is it just I shouldn't throw God's name out there carelessly? Well, that's certainly part of it. But Jesus explains there's more to the heart of this commandment. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 29:13 when he says this. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, what's Jesus talking about here? He's talking about worship, but this applies to how we relate to God in every part of our life. Jesus says there are two things that cause the name of God to be frivolously empty or carelessly wasted. What are the ingredients of taking God's name in vain? Two things right here. The first one is a heart empty of affections for God or his name. A heart that is void of affections for him. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They speak of God, but there's no love, no reverence, no admiration, no awe in how they speak of God. The second ingredient here is words or statements about God that are empty of God's truth. Verse 9 says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It's when God's truth is replaced with human opinion. John Piper says this, when the heart is emptied of affections for God and words are empty of the truth of God, then all thoughts, all words, all emotions, and all actions are empty, pointless, futile, and in vain. Therefore, to take the name of God in vain is to take up some expression of God's reality into our thoughts or emotions or words or actions when the truth of God has gone out of them and true affections for God are missing. It is a heart empty of affections for his name. And it is words empty of the truth that reflects the reality of who he is. Now, if you thought I was going to get up this morning and just address curse words or swearing by God's name or giving God a last name that's a four-letter word or throwing things like that, well, I am talking about that. Someone once said, the elimination of that kind of use of the name of God, it is kindergarten in the school of Christ. It's about that, but it's about so much more. And if you struggle with those things, look, I'm not here to dog you or condemn you, but I would encourage you, here's the remedy. Fill your words with the weight of God's truth and fill your heart for affections for his name. Because as we use the name of God in a way that dishonors him, it's kind of akin to stolen valor. It's kind of akin to not even understanding who he is and what he has done and what it means to bear the name of Jesus. Now, if you're rightly bearing the name, you won't be swearing the name. You'll be looking for ways to honor him. That's our third question here. How do we then honor the name of God? We honor the name of God in how we accurately use it and how we accurately represent it to the world. Applied positively, this commandment calls us to speak up and to sing of God in a way that is accurate, in a way that is thoughtful, descriptive, reverent, and worshipful. And it calls us to bear the name of God in a way that is authentic and in a way that is accurate. It calls us to wear the name of God in a way that is humble and in a way that is somewhat fearful. It calls us to realize who we are and whose we are. There is weight in the name of Jesus. This idea of how do we live in a way that rightly represents him, a way that rightly honors him, is connected to the idea of living a life that is worthy of the calling in our worship, in our reverence, and in our representation. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, we are therefore ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are image bearers. We are ambassadors. We are representatives to the world. If we take on the name of Christ, we are calling ourselves little Christ. We are a picture to the world of who he is. Now, a lot of people would call themselves Christians. A lot of people want to take the name, but they don't want to take all of the name. We hear regularly in the news politicians who claim to have a very deep faith and to be men and women of deep faith and deep conviction, but their policy does not honor the word of God. We hear coaches and athletes, even recently in the news, who want to give God, who want to invoke the name of God. Well, I'm thankful to God for our success. It's all about God. It's all about God. But when they're asked questions on tough social issues, they want to give an answer that is politically correct and not one that is deep with conviction on the word of God. Listen, fam, if we're going to take the name of God, we have to take all of the name of God. We can't say, I want to pick and choose what aspects of his name apply to my life. But if there's any inconvenience or unpopularity to other aspects of his name, we're going to check that at the door. How are we honoring the name of the Lord? Scripture is clear that as you honor the name of God, attached to that is spiritual blessing. Attached to that is sanctification. And always attached to that is the spreading of the gospel. Finally, number four, we have to ask, what if I don't? What are the consequences of taking God's name in vain? What are we talking about here, Tripp? I mean, I've been known on the job site to swear a little bit. It slips every now and then. I'll throw up a little word here or there, but you know, I don't mean no harm by it. What's the consequence of violating this third commandment? Scripture says, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Unlike the previous commandment that speaks of a punishment of sin on future generations, this one points directly at the perpetrator. Now, throughout Scripture, you can read different instances of people who used the name of God in vain. They took it for selfish purposes, and there were different ways that they were punished because of that. In the New Testament, I think of Acts 19, the story of the seven sons of Sceva. They heard the disciples using the name of God in their miracles and in their healings. And they're like, man, that's pretty cool right there. Let's try that. And they go up to a person who is demon-possessed. And they're like, hey, y'all, watch this. And they call on the name of Jesus, but they do it with false motives. You can read the story. It's fascinating. The demon says, I know who God is, but I don't know who you are. And then it goes on to say that demon beat them until they ran out of the house bloody and naked. Now, y'all, I'm from Sumter, South Carolina. I've seen a lot of fights in my day. I ain't ever seen nobody have the clothes beat off of them, you know? Hold on, Trevor. Are you saying if I use God's name in vain, I'm going to get beat bloody and naked? No, I'm not saying that. I don't know. It just says he will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of God in vain. I don't know what that punishment looks like. But there is one way that we take God's name in vain that I do know what the punishment is like. Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, and on that day, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, anyone who falsely takes the name of God. I say, no, man, I know God. I'm a follower of God. I'm a Christian. I take that name. And they've never surrendered their heart and life to them. They've never confessed their sins to them. They've never surrendered in obedience to him. Scripture is clear that that person will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is the only one to rightly live up to having God's name attached to him. But by God's grace, as we submit our hearts and lives to him, the Spirit of God can live in us and empower us not to be perfect, but to walk in a way that rightly honors the name of God. The invitation today is this. The call of the third commandment is to look within. If there's ways that you take the name of God in vain, repent, receive forgiveness, and then by the power of God in you, be done with it and walk in a way that honors him. A few weeks before my wedding, Courtney came to me and she said, you know what I'm most looking forward to about being married? I said, yes, I do. She said, I'm looking forward to taking your name. I had no idea how much that would mean to me. Not just that she wanted to be my wife, but that she wanted to identify with me. Because my name means so much to me. And for her to say, I don't just want to be your wife, I want to take your name. Y'all, our Heavenly Father delights in us taking His name. But He demands that we take His name the right way. What an incredible gift to take the name of the Lord. May we treat that gift with the honor, care, reverence, and affection that it deserves. Let's pray together. If you have never taken the name of the Lord through confession of sin and surrender of your life, what would keep you from taking the name that is above every other name? We do that in surrender. We do that by saying, God, forgive me of my sin. I put my faith and my trust in the one who has given everything for me, in the name of Jesus. If you're here and you have taken that name, the invitation is clear. What are you doing with that name? Scripture says that one day, at the name of Jesus, at the name of the Lord, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under there, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If we're going to do that for eternity, man, why not do it now? Why not do it now in a way that honors the precious name of Jesus? God, thank you for the gift of your name. God, may we wear it. May we share it. May we bear it in a way that honors you. And God, I pray your blessings on each person here as we leave this place to represent you to a world that desperately needs Jesus. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your name. And it's in that name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Y'all have a great day.